Paul is winding up his first letter to Timothy, and it's a great letter, one that all of us, not just preachers, should be concerned about, but things that could easily apply to all of us, but things that he wanted Timothy to teach. And when he comes to the latter part of his letter, he begins to talk about various things. Toward the end of the fifth chapter, he was talking about elders and things of that nature. Verse 23 of the fifth chapter, verse 23 of the fifth chapter says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake." Verse 24, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later." He just kind of some things that kind of come to his mind. When you come into the sixth chapter, he talks about, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." But for the most part, much of and probably the majority of the sixth chapter, Paul is talking about our attitudes toward money, wealth, the things we have, and how easily they can lead us astray. And that's what he begins to talk about. And so he begins verse 3 of the 6th chapter, verse 3. After all these various remarks about drink no longer only water and other things like that, he talked about in the first couple of verses there about the bondservants and how being a bondservant or a slave at that time, you could glorify the Lord. But he begins in verse 3 and he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words," or another word for the word wholesome is the word we get hygiene from. It's healthful. Wholesome there means healthful. Healthful words, "even the words of our Lord Jesus and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." If someone teaches other than the things I've been trying to get you to see, he describes these people in a very, very tough way. He says in verse 4, he said, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions." Verse 5, "useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." My study this morning I wanted to talk about was verse 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. He just makes the statement. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And he just says that we need to appreciate and understand that's one of the bedrock foundations of understanding our service to the Lord and our relationship to God and our purpose here on earth and how quickly our life shall be finished here. We are people who are about godliness and being content with it. And then he goes on to talk about the very next verse, verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." Verse 8, "and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." But then he goes on to talk about, in verse 9, "but those who desire to be rich fall into," he says, "fall into a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." So my title that you can't see was Godliness and Contentment this morning. And when he just makes that statement there in verse 6, "now godliness with contentment is great gain," you think about, you can turn those things around and make some points that are helpful, and that's what I was going to do. When we talk about thinking of people in this world with regard to godliness and contentment. The word contentment here means satisfied from the Latin. The Latin word meant satisfied. The Greek word simply meant sufficient. Almost the same idea. But you know what the idea of contentment is. It's being satisfied with what you have or what exists or what's taking place. You can accept that and live by it and even be thankful and filled with gratitude for it. But when it comes to the idea of someone being godly and content, which is a great, great gain, think about taking godly and contentment and describing it in different ways, which is what I did. So I hope you can follow me. Number one, I was thinking about there are people who they're not godly and they're not content, period. And that may be many people in the world. They're not even interested in God, because when you talk about godliness, the word godly is emphasizing God himself. You're thinking about him. Righteousness is talking about his standard, his right and wrong. And so when godliness is being thought of, we think of the King who lives forever, the one who created us, the one who we glorify and magnify. That's God. His standard of what he wants for us to be is righteous. Kind of like Paul said in Romans 1. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation of the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is, he didn't say for therein is godliness. He said therein is the righteousness of God. That which God wants us to understand and be and do. But godliness, again, is this idea of our thought about God, and many people's ideas about God today is poor. They have a gripe against God. They're upset with God. They're angry with God. I read one time somebody said, well, God's going to have to apologize to me. And that's not going to happen. But many people deny God, despite what we all know, like in Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the existence of a tremendously intricate system that just screams out organization and someone put it all together in a certain way. There are some who are not godly and they're not content. It's amazing, though, those who are even ungodly will strive to be content. They want that. They would like peace and harmony in their life, but they don't achieve it. Solomon talks about back in Ecclesiastes, if you're following along with it, the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes 1, we read verse 3. Solomon writes this, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The book of Ecclesiastes is written in the context of under the sun. Under the sun. Life here on this earth. The physical life we live. And it's about that long when we look back at it. And what's the profit of it? I mean, he starts all of this list of things that just happen over and over and over. Verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south. It's just this on and on monotony that you see is the way Ecclesiastes is written. But that's also the way Jesus looked at it too, wasn't it? Matthew 16, verse 26. What will a man gain if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? He's gained nothing. That's just the way Jesus looked at it. Jesus was looking at it from the opposite side. Or back here in our text in 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, that we're looking at just this passage of that one that takes place right afterwards. I read verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And you've got all these wise that people who they're not godly, they're not content, and this life is just feel sorry for them. It's filled with whys. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why is it that we can't achieve some things that we would like to? It seems like it kind of breaks down into two major groups. People have problems of life. outward life that we've been talking about, the way our life goes generally, and then inward life, that our thought process, the way we look at things of this life, the condition of our heart. In 2019, they haven't got all of the statistics for 2020 worked out somehow, but in 2019 in the United States, there were 47,000 suicides. That's staggering. Probably, arguably, the most blessed nation on earth today of so many things, opportunities of business, opportunities of health, opportunities of everything. And yet so many people find they can't face life. And the only decision I had a psychologist tell me one time, he said, suicide really is that everything in a person's life comes down to one decision, that is to take your own life. That's what they do. He said, psychologically, that's the process. They lose sight of everything else in life. Whatever the situation is, whatever their age is, it doesn't matter. And that's sad. Back in Psalms, the first chapter, David talks about, well, he kind of mentions that same thing. In Psalms 1, in verse 1, he says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of the sinner, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. But verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You know, it's kind of, again, back to that point. What's life all about? What's it worth? I mean, we're only here for a few heartbeats and then it's over with, and it's a waste of time. Yeah, I can say that. I can understand that. I mean, we get that very thought from the Bible too. The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff. They're like dust. And things never work out for them. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Isaiah said in Isaiah 57 in verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my Lord, for the wicked. And probably if you got right down to it, if you had people thinking like that, the gospel of Christ probably would add discontent to their life. That we've got to believe certain things. We've got to live certain ways. We've got to develop in certain ways. So back in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter again, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's interesting that you could take that and, well, what about those who are not godly and those who are not content? It's not a good situation. But a lot of people in life can be described in another way. They're not godly, but they're content. They somehow find a way in life to become content with what they are. How can one be lost and yet be content? Maybe it's just that they focus on the way they want to live their life. Like what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. He said, enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But the wide gate and the wide way is a way of just living any way you want to. Think what you want, do what you want, go where you want. And a lot of people are just tickled to death to do that. They live their life any way they want to. And they are content to do that. And woe be unto you if you try to teach them that they need to live a more narrow life. They are satisfied living the way they do. They put, or some people intentionally put God out of their mind. In Luke, the 12th chapter, maybe getting closer to the idea of believers, maybe, or religious folk, maybe. Luke, the 12th chapter, you read in verse 13 about the rich farmer. and you know, we won't read it all, but his land brought forth in a very plentiful manner. And he said in verse 18, so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all of my crops and my goods. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Just God didn't exist in his thinking. I mean, I can see how somebody can be ungodly or not godly and not content, like we did the first one. But I can also see how somebody could be content and not godly at all. And kind of reminds me of this guy right here. Just that attitude, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. He recognized he's going to die one of these days. But God's answer to that was, you fool. And that wasn't the answer that many people would want to hear. And I guess that's one of the purposes of the church, of Christians, meaning people identified with the Lord, that we announce there is a spiritual life to be lived, and there are standards that we must live by with regard to what God would have us to be and do. And that one day we will stand before God and we will be judged. In other words, we need to preach the gospel. We're the light of the world, Jesus said. Get out there and announce who I am and what I am. And sometimes people can lose sight of the idea. Even members of the church can lose sight of the fact. Let's see, look back with me again. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, great chapter just to read. Especially for those who believe in God, those who are children of God. We get hung up on this earth, and maybe we think this is the only life or something of that nature. Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to talk about all of the things they have and how their life is blessed. And here we are, we're talking about being blessed of God, and we don't have near what the world's blessed have. And it's very difficult for us to put forth that idea. In other words, what we're putting forth is not, you can't see it or touch it, but only see it through faith. But if you come further down, in verse 15 of the chapter, he says, if I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. If I talk like that, like he's been talking about, I was envious, and he talks about the prosperity of the of the wicked. He says, if I talk that way, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17, until. I mean, we have to. You just almost have to underline or highlight until in yellow. Until I went into the sanctuary, and then I understood their end. And that kind of takes us back to Luke 12th chapter again, doesn't it? Where he says, I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns, and I'll say to myself, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And God said, you fool. We've got just about the same situation here of a godly person voicing issues of what he sees around his life. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Read the rest of the chapter. There are people, I understand, that can be content in this life and yet not godly at all. And that gets down to a large degree to us, you and I, being people who stand and announce and teach and preach, and wherever we go, we have an opportunity to talk to somebody, we do that. Invite them to services, invite them to a Bible study. Here is a track. Maybe you'd be interested in that. We'd be available to try and answer questions you may have. That's why we're here. We're workers in the vineyard. We're the light of the world. And it's the only light some people will see. So when you talk about this statement back in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, where he said to be godly with contentment is great gain. Some people are not godly and some people are not content. Some people can be content and not godly. And then I came to a third one, and then I thought, I don't know, but we'll talk about it. Is it possible that someone could be godly and yet not content? I think so. Kind of when you read Psalms, the 73rd chapter, I think that could be so. Could we be a person who's a member of the Lord's church and we're not satisfied with the things we have revealed to us? Kind of like in Matthew, the 13th chapter, we studied here a few months ago, the parables of that chapter in Matthew 13. And you start off with what the Gospels call just the basic parable. And it is, a sower goes forth to sow seed. And he talks about some seed falls by the wayside. Some seed falls on the hard ground, wayside soil, stony soil, and then thorny soil. The thorny soil. In verse 22 of Matthew 13, he says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Well, that's getting pretty close to it. Could someone be identified with the Lord? I could see how somebody could be a brother or sister in Christ and yet, sadly, not have the joy of a child of God, not have the peace of mind, not have the hope. And you say, what are you thinking about, brother? What are you looking at? What are you not looking at? It's almost like some of them really, well, I guess it's a lot of things you could say. It's almost like they're not really converted to the truth. They haven't changed their mind around completely. This is my Father's world. He says in Luke 13, verse 3, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Turn your mind around and start living for the Lord. We might believe and accept and know the things of the Bible, but maybe not live by them. Maybe we haven't been taught correctly. Kind of like Hebrews 3 and verse 12, where he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Well, that's a dangerous situation. Here's the writer of the Scriptures. He's addressing brethren. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest you are on your way out the door." Maybe they just haven't developed a strong faith. Faith like Paul says in Galatians 2. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ." That's just the way Paul said it. "My life on this earth, I'm crucified with Christ. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me, who loved me and gave himself." And if we could focus on that, it would seem to me that although you might say that some could be godly and not content, I would be very concerned about it. Maybe they just don't understand. Maybe they haven't grown to the point where they understand living this life victoriously, walking in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship with him, being identified to wear his name, to wear the name of the Son of God, and that doesn't have an impact. No. Everybody's different in some ways. Maybe sometimes people are fearful. Their heart is more filled with fear. Maybe they're hesitant about what to do and what to say. And maybe sometimes people are just lazy. I don't know. But I think there's a category where you could describe people as members of the Lord's church, being godly people. They maybe have obeyed the gospel and things are not going right. Something's not just right. And I think that's the most difficult one. And yet, as you think about it, you come back here to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. I think that's where Paul is talking to Timothy at. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, he's talking about these people who they don't want to really serve the Lord. He has to tell them, he said, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that they live their life in such a way, despite the fact they may be servants or slaves, but they live their life in such a way that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. One of the most important things in their thinking is, I represent the cause of Christ. And here's Paul having to write to Timothy and tell him there's a lot of things here. Excuse me. There's a lot of things here you have to think about, Timothy. And he's talking about people who use the words of truth for personal gain. See verse 6 again. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords to godliness. Verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Seems to me he's concerned about members of the church falling back into this way of the world. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But if you turn it around a little bit, you talk about somebody who's not godly and who's not content, that's a terrible description. Or somebody who's content but they're not godly, that's almost as bad, maybe is worse off than the first one. And then you talk about that third one. That third one is the idea that somebody could be godly and yet not satisfied, not content. And that's a difficult one. But just look at me again with me in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Because he's warning Timothy, the previous verse, verse 5. He said, these types of people are involved in useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That godliness is a way to make money. And he said, that's probably the most corrupt person in their thinking. So he just says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the reason I say that, Timothy, is verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It's zero-sum game. We come in with nothing, we leave with nothing. And the only thing by which we will be judged is what our heart was before the Lord. That's the important part about it. Proverbs 13th chapter and verse 7 says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet he has great riches. The definition of great riches is different for different people. It might be millions and millions of dollars for many people, and I guess that would be wealth in one way. But there are other ways you could measure great wealth, or just even wealth itself. Like Proverbs 22 and verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Having a good name is far greater than the riches you can imagine. Look with me over in the book of Ephesians. Paul, just all the way through Ephesians, talks about the wealth and the riches that we have. Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says this, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Abundance that we would have. Same chapter, down at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. back in verse 7, it was the riches of grace. The tremendous grace that was shown to us. And then here, it is the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Not just being a member of the family of the Ford Foundation or something like that, but enjoying the riches of the grace and mercy of the Lord. Second chapter, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Or third chapter, verse 8 again. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Boy, what a beautiful thought. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 16, same chapter. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Greatest blessings in this life, no matter what you go through, what you suffer, how long you live, or how short your life is, the greatest blessings on this life is to be saved by the gospel and to be content with it. To live every day with the heart of gratitude of, I know who my Lord is. That we understand physically that this life is but a vapor, as James says, that appears for a little while and vanishes away. That we understand there's something other than this life that is so very important. Eternal life will be worth it all. And I don't mean just living eternally, because we're all going to live eternally someplace. I mean eternal life. That life in the presence of God. Psalm 16, remember David was talking, which Peter quoted. Psalm 16, verse 11, David said, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. That's where joy is, not just existing forever. And Paul had attained to that, that thinking in mind. Look with me over Philippians 4. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, Paul had come to the point in his heart and mind. I can see it's 15 to late, so I still have a little while to go, but I've got to watch. I'm watching. Philippians 4, Paul says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul said, I've learned that. And he wasn't just talking about the state of Texas. He was talking about the state and conditions of his life. He says, in whatever state I am in, to be content. We could just start right there. There's two main rules with regard to what Paul is writing to Timothy. Or two guidelines with regard to this idea of saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. Number one is knowing that the Lord can do this. That He's able to do this. That He's able to bless me beyond this physical life, beyond this short life. All the way back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah made the statement, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. He was recording this. And he said, is there anything too hard for me? Jesus claims all authority in heaven and on earth. He said, I can do anything. I have that authority. If Jesus could predict His own death and then resurrection and then overcome death, we have hope in what He is telling us to do and telling us what to be. If you're there with me in Philippians 4, you back up to the previous chapter. He tells us in verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Jesus is able to raise me from the dead. He predicted and overcame death in his life, and by that ability, he is able. It says that my body will be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things. He's able to do that. That's the authority that he has. And our thinking along this line is this is one of the reasons for godliness and contentment. That's why it's such great gains. Because of what Paul writes here about what Jesus has promised for us. He can raise our, and I don't know what our glorious body will be like, but he says it'll be like his glorious body. That is just a tremendous thought. But number one, Jesus is able to do that. You and I are not able to do it, but he is. And then secondly, not only is he able, but he is willing. Read with me again, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies. There is an idea here of ability that he's talking about here, whether he is able to do that and whether he has the willingness to do that. Remember in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 3, a young man with leprosy comes to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched him and said, I'm willing, and healed him. Remember in John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And we should all be blessed by that thought. To live the thoughts of what Paul is talking about here, and he's writing words there that have guided and led people for 2,000 years, that allowed people to withstand anything for the cause of the gospel, to willingly give their life, so that we could one day stand and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ, question be in your life, how would you describe your life with regard to godliness and the idea of contentment? Jesus wants us to be those people who live a godly life and believe that we are satisfied with it and blessed by that. If you're here and you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, you need to.